Imagine yourself getting ready for a midterm exam in Survey of Cal. If it's not Survey of Cal, it can be Cal 1. If it's not Cal 1 for you engineers, it can be differential equations. The professor has given you a study guide for the test, and he's told you what chapters that you need to study for the exam. Yet the night before the test, there's a group of friends, right, that you get with, you get together to go study for that final exam. Well, not final exam, the midterm exam. So you go up to Club Mullins, and you guys are studying. Club Mullins is finally finished. It's beautiful. It's extravagant. It's got a Waffle House in there and everything. You go up there, and you study in Club Mullins with all your friends. And while 2 hours into studying, you look over and you see your classmate with their Apple earbuds in, their TI-89 in hand going after it. But then you notice that she's studying the wrong chapters. No bueno. In fact, she's got the wrong study guide. And so the question is, well, what would be the most loving thing to do in that situation? What's the most loving thing to do in that situation? Would it be just to let her just kind of keep going on studying those chapters, looking at that wrong study guide so that you can get a laugh out of her failing her midterm? Is that the most loving thing to do? Or is it to just gently tap her on the shoulder and show her the chapters that she needs to study and to correct that? Well, obviously, it's the second one, right? It's to let them know what they're doing is actually wrong, right? That they need to be studying the right chapters, because if not, they're going to fail their midterm and they're going to make shipwreck of their grade in that class for that semester. Well, scattered throughout the Bible, we get similar loving warnings and exhortations to examine our faith so we don't fail the test of true belief, right? We get those scattered throughout the Bible, and so that we don't end up being eternally condemned. That's why those are there. And so that's the point of our new series, Am I Really a Christian? No. I do not claim to stand in the place of God and to say, you're in and you're out. That's not what this series is, right? It's not to just sit here and slap you all in the face saying, you're in and you're out. That's not the point of it, okay? The point of this series, though, is to examine your life just like anybody else needs to. Paul tells us that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He's speaking to Christians right here. He's telling them to examine their lives. Test yourselves. And do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So this series is really intended for those who profess to be believers or those who desire to be a Christian. That's who the series is really for. And so understand, I know that many of you in here probably struggle with the assurance of salvation. This series is only to give you confidence that you are a believer, okay? That's what this series is for. For those of you professing to be a follower of Christ, and yet your life doesn't line up with that profession, much like myself whenever I was growing up, professing to be a believer, coming to college, I clearly was not living that way on the weekend. This is to be a challenge to you, to then reconsider what it means to actually be a true Christian, and so that, Lord willing, the Lord would bring about conversion in your own life, to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. This class, I'm praying, is actually a means of your salvation. So this is what this class is about, which brings up the first question. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? If someone asked you that question, what would you say? What is a Christian? Is it one who just wears and reps WWJD bracelets? Y'all still know what WWJD bracelets are? Do people still rock those? Seriously? I feel like I saw somebody rocking one of those the other day. I think they actually like took out the J and put something else in there, which ain't great, but you know. Does it mean wearing WWJD bracelets? Does it mean voting Republican in the polls? Does it mean listening to K-Love, Sadie Robertson, right? Going to an NF and a Lecrae concert? Does it mean listening to Jay Pipes, John Piper sermons? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Am I a Christian just because I claim to be one? What really is a Christian? Well, that word Christian is actually used in the New Testament 3 times to speak of one who follows Christ or a Christ follower. That's what that's getting at. And since Christians follow Christ, that means that they follow his message. And so the man of Jesus, the man and his message are bound together. You can't claim to follow Christ without adhering to his message. And you can't adhere to his message without claiming to follow and claiming allegiance to Christ. It's all or nothing. And so a Christian then is someone who's heard the message of good news about Jesus and they've responded to it in repentance and faith. We're going to get at those two things. We're going to explain what those mean. And so the message of good news is what we call the gospel. That's what the gospel just means, good news. It's that God created everything out of nothing. He is the ruler of the universe, and yet he created mankind to rule over that universe, to be kind of like secondary rulers, you know, according to his rule. That's kind of how God would exert his rule over the universe, would be through the creation of man and woman in his own image. And so he creates man and woman in his own image to rule over the world. And yet, man, rather than letting God be king, we chucked off that supremacy of God and his kingship, and we sought to usurp the throne and take the crown for ourselves. We sought to be the king and queens of our own lives. And rather than worshiping God as our one ruler, we sought to rule our own lives and worship ourselves. As a result of that, God's just judgment against us for our sin is condemnation. It's eternal judgment. It is death, eternal death. Right? That's what we deserve for committing sin, for rebelling against a holy and an infinite God. It's like committing an infinite sin that you owe a debt infinitely for. Right? That's what I preached on last week. And so we owe that. And yet, God didn't just leave us to ourselves and say, well, y'all just need to figure it out. No. He sends his own son who takes the form of man, he takes on flesh. He lives the life that you and I should be living, and yet we fail to live because we're sinners by nature. And yet he succeeds. He goes to the cross and he pays for sin. He dies the death that you and I deserve to die, and he rises 3 days later, he resurrects 3 days later to conquer sin and death and reigns supreme as the king of the universe, whom we will all one day bow before and confess with our tongue that he is Lord, right? That he is the Christ, the Messiah, who has come to bring salvation. And for those who turn from their sin, who turn from living for themselves as the rulers and the kings and queens of their own lives and who trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, for those that do that, who respond to this good news, right, that you can have salvation in Christ, they are Christians. Right? That's what they're called. They have eternal life. And so that's the message of good news to all humanity. All right, so with that, I want to unpack what it means to be a Christian a little bit more. Mike McKinley, in that book that I just gave out, gives this definition for what a Christian is. He says a Christian is someone who has received the new birth, I'm going to explain that, as a free gift from God. A Christian is someone who has received the new birth as a free gift from God. Someone who's received the new birth is a free gift from God. So new birth, born again, and that theological word that makes us want to take a vacation is regeneration. That's right. To regenerate, to start anew, right? To make new. So new birth, born again, regeneration, all of those can be used interchangeably. It's getting at the same thing. And those things are distinct from conversion. All right, I'm going to make that distinction. We got to be clear on what conversion is, because so often what happens is we lump conversion in with new birth, born again, regeneration, when it's not. Conversion is the effect. It's the result. It's the response to the new birth actually happening within your own life by God's Spirit. We're going to look at that in John 3, so let's get to it. Number one, point number one, what's the new birth? We're going to be looking at what it is, we're going to look at why it's necessary, how do you get it, and then how do we respond to it, or what's the result of it. So point number one, what's the new birth? Look with me at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. You've got it there in your handout. John 3, 1 through 8. Will somebody please read that? All you got to do is just read it there off your handout. That's all you've got to do. Now, one of the Pharisees, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you're doing if God will not with him. Jesus replied, So there's a lot of terms in this passage that probably need defining. We're not going to define all of it here. I'm going to give you a general sense of what the text is getting at in this section. All right. So right here, what you've got is a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a part of the religious elite of his day. The religious elite. As you can see there in verse 1, he's a part of the ruler. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a part of that ruling council of religious leaders of his day. So surely if anyone knows how to get into the kingdom of God, it's Nicodemus. Nicodemus surely would have known how to get into the kingdom. He was a Pharisee, right? He was the most religiously rigorous of all the men in Judea. Yet Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, probably to avoid detection from others. And after all, a religious elite going to visit this man, right, who had just overturned the tables in the temple, which is a big deal. So Jesus just did that. And so he's probably trying to sneak around, people seeing him go to this guy, just overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple. That could jeopardize his reputation. So he goes at night. Not surprisingly, our boy Nico was probably nervous, right? The first thing that Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So clearly, Nicky D respects Jesus by calling him rabbi, and he identifies that his words and works are from God. They're from God. But Nicodemus doesn't quite have a category for Jesus just yet. He doesn't. He's not, right? Jesus is completely different. He's got no rabbinic training. And he's doing things and teaching things that only God can do. And you think that Jesus is just going to put together one of the most eloquent responses to his statement, but in a left field kind of way, just kind of like, what, Jesus, that's kind of awkward. Why are you being awkward in this response? He just responds to Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he repeats it in verses 5 and 7. Jesus is getting straight to the point, right? He's getting straight to the point. Nicodemus, more confused than ever, says in short, "How can I fit back into my mother's womb when I'm old? That's impossible. People are only born once." That's the gist of what he's getting at. But Nicodemus is missing Jesus' point. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You don't need physical renewal in your life. Nicodemus, you need new spiritual life. According to 1 Peter 1, 3. He needed to be born of the Spirit. That's why you get a lot of that Spirit language in there. You need to be made a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. He needs to be given a new nature, as Paul says in Colossians 3, 10. Nicodemus thought that he could be born into the kingdom of God. He thought it was hereditary. He thought he could be born into the kingdom of God, but what really Nicodemus needed was for the kingdom of God to be born in him. That's what he needed. He needed what we call regeneration, a rebirth, whereby the old spiritual person gives way to a new spiritual person, as McKinley puts it. And so notice two things right here. Number one, just very quickly, right? Just respecting Jesus as a miracle worker, much like Nicodemus, right? A miracle worker come from God, that doesn't get you into the kingdom. That's not enough. Number two, just being religious doesn't get you into the kingdom. So I'm cool with Jesus. Jesus is a great dude, did a lot of great things. He's a miracle worker. Number two, just being religious. Hey, I do a lot of great things. I give to philanthropy. I've got all this stuff going on. Just being religious doesn't mean that you are a part of God's kingdom. After all, Nicodemus is a part of the religious elite. He knew more scripture than anyone. And he even needed to be born again. Surely, you and I need to be born again if Nicodemus needs to be born again. But why is the new birth necessary? Point two. Why is it necessary? All right, so Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't even understand these things?" So Nicodemus, you out of all people should know that you need to be born again. And Jesus believed that Nicodemus had the necessary scriptures to know that he needed to be born again. Right? That you can't just be born into God's kingdom physically, but you need to be born spiritually. And God spoke of this in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, David speaks about this universal human condition. And he says this, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So we all, universally, like the great leveler of the playing field, we're all sinners by nature. We're all in the same boat. In the New Testament, Paul talks about this spiritual deadness in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, by saying that we were dead in our sins, followed Satan's schemes, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This picture of our spiritual condition outside of Christ, it's not pretty. We aren't just drowning. We are drowned. We're at the very bottom. We aren't spiritually weak, sick, or wounded. We are spiritually dead. And it's not just that we're unwilling to please God. We are unable to please God. So for Nicodemus, entering the kingdom of God was about what he could do. And Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, though you may be breathing physically, you are spiritually dead. You're dead spiritually. You can't do anything to improve your situation. Friends, this is hard for us as Americans to hear this because we want to change our situation always. Right? It's hard for us to hear that. The solution isn't turning over a new leaf or just being a nice girl or a nice guy. That's not the solution. It's not about moral self-reform or moral self-improvement. Or whether you claim to be a follower of Christ, as if Jesus judges on whether you enter the kingdom of God because maybe you've said so on your Facebook account or your Twitter bio. Right? Jesus isn't speaking about a stop and start religion, much like I used to think, right? I got to stop doing these things, and then I got to start doing these things, right? I got to stop, you know, yeah, all those things back in college. Won't get off into all that. But I've got to start, you know, doing these things. I need to start praying. I need to start Bible reading. I need to start serving in the nursery if I'm extra holy. You know, you get it. Stop and start religion, right? Thinking that somehow if I did all those things, God would be pleased with me. For so many, religion is external. It's a formal thing rather than an internal spiritual transformation thing that moves us from spiritual death to life. Clearly, Nicodemus should have known that from the Old Testament. And he also should have known that God promised to provide this solution to his problem. God promised to provide it, right? God doesn't just look at us and say, as I said in that gospel, he doesn't just look at us and say, that stinks to be you guys. Well, just try to figure it out. No, he gives us Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God was going to make his people alive by giving them a new heart and place his spirit within his people to desire, to love, and be passionate about what God desires, loves, and is passionate about. That's the beauty of Ezekiel 36, of Jeremiah 31, of Joel 2. All of those passages are speaking to that. And so why is it necessary? Because we're spiritually dead. And God's wrath is against us because of our sin against him. Jesus tells us in John 3, 36, for those that don't believe in him, for those that don't obey him, God's wrath actually remains on them, which is fascinating because he says it remains on them, which means it's already on them because we're in sin. That's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. So how do we get this new birth? How do we get it? If he's promised it, how do we get it? That's point number three. How do we get it? So we can't give or gain for ourselves this new birth. But the good news is that Jesus came to make what is impossible with man possible with God. In our story with Nicodemus, we see that Nicodemus can't get this new birth by himself. Instead, it's a work of God's Spirit acting according to his good pleasure. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what will it take to get this new birth? Well, it's not our work, but it's Christ. Jesus secures new life for his people through his life, death, and resurrection. And then God applies that redeeming work to our lives by giving us new life through his Holy Spirit. We look at that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So notice what we learn about what it means to be born again right here. I want to give you four things that we learn about being born again. Number one, it is according to God's great mercy. So he's caused us to be born again, and it's according to his great mercy. It's not based on us. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The new birth is an act of God's mercy. It is a gift. It is a gift to God. But you have to receive, like any gift, you've got to receive it. In order for it to be yours, you've got to receive it, which we're going to get at in point number four. Secondly, it's God who caused us to be born again to a living hope. I mean, just pay attention to the wording right there. He is causing us to be born again to a living hope. Regeneration, new birth, is solely the invisible act of God. It's an invisible act of God by his Spirit. So understand, just because you can't give yourself new life, it doesn't mean that God turns away those who genuinely want to follow him. He doesn't do that. There's no such thing as that. God turning away someone who genuinely wants to follow him. The very fact that you genuinely want to follow him, God put that there in the first place. So it does not exist to say, well, I wanted to follow Christ, but he just wouldn't have me. That's not the case, friends. Praise God for that. That's not the case. Right? Number three, it's through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Without the resurrection, just go read 1 Corinthians 15. Holy cow. And we're going to talk about this on Easter. I'm going to do a whole talk on the resurrection, in particular on kind of evidence for it and all the reliability of it, all this kind of stuff. But you just go look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul's got to say about the resurrection. He says that our faith is in vain, and we are still in our sins, and you are without hope. And we are of all people most to be pitied if Christ didn't get up from the grave. Right? The resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. You take it out, no point in being a Christian. Eat, drink, and be merry, Paul says. For tomorrow you die. But Christ got up from the grave to secure your hope of future resurrection and eternal life. He got up from the grave. Number four, notice the purpose of God causing us to be born again. The purpose right here is for praising him. That's the whole point in the first chapter of Peter. The whole point is basically to praise God for all that he did for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't save you, right, so that you can kind of, it's not for your consternation against God as if somehow, well, I didn't contribute anything to it. God didn't save you, right? He didn't save you to get upset with him because you didn't play a part in your salvation. He saves you so that you will praise him as a recipient of his salvation. That's the whole point of 1 Peter 1, to praise God for that. It's not for consternation. Friends, that ought to give comfort. It's for your own comfort that he does that, and it should. And if you struggle with that, I think probably like a lot do, thinking that like I didn't cause myself to do that. If you struggle with that, friends, I think go back to 1 Peter 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Right? Go to Romans 8 and just bask in the glory of God's work of salvation on your behalf. God's act of saving us is for our comfort, not our consternation against God. So how do we get this new birth? It's not by saying a prayer or claiming to be a Christian. It's not by ringing a bell at church camp. It's not by filling out a card, you know, at a UBC college booth on campus. That's not how we get it. Okay? We simply are to receive this gift, point number four. What's the result of it? How do we get it? In Acts 16, verse 14, we meet a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira who's approached by Paul and others outside the city of Philippi. Lydia begins to have a conversation with Paul and his friends, and then it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had to say. So God moved upon Lydia's heart for her to listen to Paul's preaching of the gospel and to respond in faith. This is what happens in the new birth. It's an immediate, it's an invisible act of God that results in repentance and faith. The Bible calls this result of the new birth, this repentance and faith, conversion. That's what it calls conversion. God causes us to be born again. The result is repentance and faith. And repentance and faith are what mark out those who are true Christians. They're two sides of the same coin. So if you've got a coin, one side is faith, the other side is repentance. Two sides of the same coin. They're distinct, but they're part of the same thing. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is declaring this. John the Baptist is declaring this along with Jesus. It's like you get that side by side in the Gospels. So what is faith and repentance? This is something we need clarity on. So for instance, take this chair right here. We've got this chair, okay? I know that this is a chair because I've been taught from when I was a wee lad that this was a chair. I've been taught that this thing right here is going to hold me up if I were to sit on it, right? It's wood. It's got four legs. It's supposed to hold me up. I also have the conviction that this right here will hold me up. I think legitimately it's going to hold me up. But when will it start holding me up? Whenever I sit in it, right? This is what faith is. It's resting, it's relying, right, upon Christ. That's what faith is. It's resting. It's believing Jesus to be who he says he is. Right? So yes, there are facts about Jesus. I've learned those facts. Do I believe those facts by conviction? Yes. I believe that it's really through Jesus that I can have salvation. Okay. But what is faith? Faith is actually then turning that into relying, trusting in him. Trials, suffering come in life. Who am I going to? I'm not going to the circumstance. I'm not looking at my circumstances to define me. I'm not going to all these other things first. I'm ultimately going to Jesus, and I'm resting in him. I'm finding comfort in him. I am relying upon him for my salvation, for life in godliness, for the hope of his return for my eternity. Faith isn't believing in something you can't prove. Rather, it's looking at the necessary evidence, and it's relying and resting and trusting in it. Paul says about Abraham in Romans 4:21, about his faith, that Abraham was fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. That's what faith is. Romans 4:21, if you want a definition for faith, Romans 4:21, being fully convinced God is able to do what he promised. Okay, flip side of the coin. We've got faith. What's repentance? Repentance isn't just feeling bad about your sin. I think a lot of times we get this. I know we can slump into this very easily, even as Christians, just feeling bad about our sin. Rather, repentance is a godly sorrow over your sin. It's a renouncing of sin and a beginning in obedience, of walking in obedience to Christ. It means to turn from sin, whether in thought, in word, or in deed, and then turning to God. Turning away from sin and turning to God. That's oftentimes whenever people say you need to turn and trust. That's like turning is repentance, trusting is faith. Okay? Repentance is slamming on the brakes to doing life your way, then making a U-turn to live life God's way. It means hating and forsaking your sin. Will you fail at that? You bet you're going to fail at that. I do that every single day. You're going to fail at it. But you want to make war on your sin. People ought to be able to see the smoke of war go up from your soul because you hate sin and you're trying to battle it. That's really the mark of a true Christian. Are they repenting? Right? If I'm discipling somebody and I want to know that they're in the faith, I want to see if they are genuinely repenting. That's what we're asking for. Are you regularly seeking to repent? As my former pastor put it, genuine repentance is more fundamentally a matter of the heart's attitude towards sin than it is just a mere change of behavior. But I will clarify, that attitude towards sin is going to result in a change of behavior. It will. It will. You don't have to get your act together to come to Jesus, but when you come to Jesus, he will more for sure get your act together to a certain extent. You're not perfect. You're going to fail. We fail miserably in life, and we will. But praise God, Jesus humbly, graciously receives us into his hands each time, and we have forgiveness of sins. Okay, this is not just behavior modification. Instead, it's a matter of allegiance. So whose side are you on? There are only two sides. You are either on God's side, fighting against your sin, or you are on sin's side, fighting against God. So are you at peace, or are you at war with God right now? And so, friend, I want to encourage you, if maybe you've been professing, much like me growing up, all the way up into college, if you've been professing to be a believer, and your life doesn't line up with that profession, I want to challenge you, and I want to encourage you from the Scriptures to repent of your sin and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. To do so right now. You don't have to ring a bell. We don't have one in the back. You don't have to sign a card. I don't have to pray a prayer with you in order for that to happen. You can sit in that chair right there, and you can repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, I would love to know if you did that so that I can help clarify anything or help you grow in any way. I would love to do that. So please come and speak to me. Would love to chat with you more about that. All right. We've got to guard against a misunderstanding right here, and I'm about to finish. Guarding against a couple of misunderstandings. Although this is an invisible act of God making us new internally, right, it's immediate. Although it's immediate whenever it happens, whenever you become alive, that can be very difficult to know exactly when that happened. Like, I can't tell you it was March 15th, 1984, you know, or I wasn't even born then, 1994, you know, March 15th, 1994, at 10 o'clock in my bedroom, you know, like, I can't tell you that, when that happened. But I can definitely tell you whenever my life started changing, and I think other people would tell you the exact same. There is a noticeable difference, right, over time. Okay, it doesn't just happen immediately. Well, it does. Theologically, it happens immediately, but in terms of our perception of it, it may take a little bit for us to be able to see that play out over time. This is where it's very difficult. If you were never discipled growing up, this is where it gets really hard, you know, because you didn't have somebody constantly pouring into you if you were genuinely making a profession to actually stoke up that faith within you with the Scriptures. And so it becomes very difficult, and oftentimes it's not until college where you begin to grow exponentially. Or you begin to grow a lot. And so, I just want to clarify. Yes, it's an immediate act. No, not everybody has this incredible experience of conversion, where I was just living a pagan lifestyle, though you were, but maybe not like some, and then all of a sudden, now I'm living for Jesus. Okay, that is the case for many, and it's also the case for many that that's not the case. Okay, just want to clarify. This new life is going to make a difference in our lives. It will be slow at times, but is there visible fruit? You go back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Is there the fruit of the Spirit in your life? That's what we want to look at. That's what we want to see. And so, how can you tell that you've been born again? Well, number one, you got to look at that fruit, right? The Spirit of God does not make us alive and then leave us alone. He gives us new faith. He gives us new loves. He gives us new desires. That's one author put it. So, do you see those new attitudes within you? Do you see that new attitude towards sin? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And then secondly, and I think it's super important, is to get somebody in the church who's probably a more mature believer than you, to get somebody to walk alongside you within the church to help show you things that maybe you didn't see in your own life. Maybe ways that you are growing spiritually that you didn't even see. Or ways that maybe you need to grow that you didn't see. Get somebody to help you examine your own life so that you will grow spiritually. We all need that. We're going to need the help. Why? Because we're sinners and we are self-deceived. We can so easily think we are one thing when in actuality somebody comes up and says, actually, I viewed you as this kind of person. And you're like, never, I would never do such a thing. You know, like, we're self-deceived and we need people walking alongside us. All right, so how do we have the fruit of the new birth? Right, so how do we get it? We get it by repenting of our sins, trusting in Christ. That's conversion. It's the response to the new birth, the work of God in our life. So do you have the fruit of the new birth? Do you have it? That's the question you want to raise, right? And that's the question that we want to think about over these next 3 weeks, looking at this. So this is not the final week. We're going to be looking at the effects of the new birth in your own life, how to discern whether you have it or not, okay? And that's what we're going to be thinking about later on. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and then we got a couple of announcements, and then discussion groups. Father, we give praise to you. Lord, we praise you that you are the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for that, that you are so kind to make that happen. And that's even a possibility in our state of rebellion against you. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, we praise